We are trying in this Sunday morning class to go back and to try to just look at some Bible background information, some things that we may be aware of, some things we may not be aware of, but to gain a richer understanding of Scripture, there are some things that might be helpful for us to know and to go back and to consider. We have looked at some geography matters. We've looked at the value of currency and how that can help us to have a good understanding of Scripture. We've looked at some of the clothing that was common for them to wear and how that might help us to understand some of the situations that they were facing. This morning I want us to look at some of the trades, the crafts, the occupations that were common back in that day and see if it can't help us to have a good understanding, a better, a richer understanding of the Scripture. And as we think about the early days, what crafts, trades, what occupations do you think of as being the earliest occupations? Gardening. Get your Bibles and look in the book of Genesis. What was the first job that, there we go, somebody hit the button. What was the first job that that God gave to man? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. First job was tending and keeping the garden. Do you know that before man, we think about man and the first sin, and the result of that first sin, did it make labor easier or harder for man? What was the curse that was placed upon man in Genesis chapter 3? Yeah, there were going to be thorns and thistles that would come from the ground. Does that make work easier? No, I don't think so. That he would work by the sweat of his brow. Does that make work easier, more enjoyable? There were some consequences for sin. But before there was ever sin, were Adam and Eve just lounging around the garden, you know, sipping iced tea, sweet tea, and enjoying the cool of the day? Is that what they were doing? God gave them a job. And their job was to tend and to keep the garden. And so from the very beginning, there was a need among God's people that they not simply be lazy creatures, but that they be involved in various works. The Ten Commandments. What was the fourth commandment? You remember? Remember the Sabbath day to do what? To keep it holy. That's verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. Verse 9, God says, for 6 days you shall what? Labor. Even in the Ten Commandments, God talked about the need for work and for labor among his people. When Jesus told the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, the owner of that vineyard came out and said, why do you stand idle all day? Jesus talked about the fact that, you know, it is not best for man to stand around idle all day. And so you get to the New Testament and there are all sorts of principles that are involved in working in the matter of dignity that's involved with that. And we're not talking this morning, obviously, but we probably should make it clear. We're not talking about those who have lost their jobs in the midst of our economic crisis. We're not talking about individuals who have not been able to find work, and since they are not working, they should not eat, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's not what 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is talking about. It's talking about a willful attitude. A willful attitude that that does characterize some people today. It just says, well, I'm not going to work. I'm going to let everybody else take care of me. I'm going to let the government take care of me. I'm going to wait for all the entitlements that are due unto me to come in. Well, that's not the mentality that God wants us to have. The mentality God wants us to have is to be a mentality that goes out and works. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, God says, let him who stole steal no longer. Stop stealing. Stop taking away from other people. But let him work And it's interesting the purpose that God gives for work in Ephesians chapter 4. Let him work that he may have something to give to others. And so work is not just selfish. Work is not just to obtain something for selfish purposes, but is even to go and to help other people. And so the first task that you talked about, that's talked about in the Bible, is a matter of agriculture, of tending the garden. So I want us to talk about some of these early trades. If you've got your Bible still in Genesis, go to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 is where we read about the fact that Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, one of them worked, was a tiller of the land. He was a tiller of the ground, the end of Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 says. And then the other son was a keeper of the sheep. But what's interesting as you read through Genesis chapter 4 is that you are introduced to the lineage, to the descendants of Adam. And I want you to get down in Genesis chapter 4 and to see something, that when we start talking about metal workers, even here at the very beginning, look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, says that his brother's name here is Jubal, and he was the father of all of those who play the harp and the flute. What is a harp and a flute made out of? Do you have to have some skill in working with and forming metal? Look in verse 22. As for Zillah, she was born. She also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. Genesis 4, verse 22. Here at the very beginning, we are introduced to someone who was an instructor of those who would work with bronze, and the word there may better be copper. Copper, bronze, and iron. What are we led to believe today about early civilization and their capabilities? Evolutionists want us to believe that early man was, and we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but was just a dumb caveman. Couldn't speak. You know, he couldn't articulate. He spoke in grunts and groans. And maybe you have a caveman living in your house. I don't know. That he could not articulate. He did not speak. What do we learn from Genesis chapter 2? Could Adam speak? This is now bone of my bones. Was he saying that with a club in his hand? You know, or was he grunting that out? Did early man have better capabilities than what we sometimes want to give them? Here's early man who had the capability to work with copper, with iron, and his skills back then were greater than what some would like to believe. When you go back and you start talking about early man being called cavemen who walked around with a club in their hand and they couldn't speak and they were just dumb. All they did was live in caves. Just because you live in a cave, does that mean that you're dumb? Does it mean that you're less intelligent? Does the question of where someone dwells, does that indicate their level of humanity? If you let your dog live inside the house, does that increase his level of humanity? Is he more human because he's an inside dog and not an outside dog? And maybe I need to be careful about who I ask that to, because some people put dogs on a human level, and that's a whole other story. But does the dwelling place determine the level of humanity and the level of intelligence? The fact that you live in a cave, does that mean that somehow you are you're just not as smart as everyone else? There were a number of people in Bible times who lived in caves. And as archaeologists have done some studies. They have found from many cave sites, they have found intelligence from those places. Obviously, we think about those images we have seen inside caves where there are drawings that man has made. But there's not just some kind of drawings. There are intricate drawings and art inside these caves. There is evidence that they were cooking, that they had the means of not only taking their club outdoors and killing those animals. By the way, did they only use clubs to kill their animals? No. Did they have the capability of using bow and arrow? Look in the book of Job just for a second. We may not get to this. It's down under fishing, and we may not get to fishing this morning. Sorry for all those fishermen. But look in the book of Job real quick. The end of the book of Job. Let me see if I can find this. I think it's in Job 41. I thought it was in Job. Yep, there it is. Job 41 and verse 7. When God is addressing Job, he says, "Can you fill his skin with harpoons?" If you go back up to verse 41, or chapter 41, verse 1, he's talking about the Leviathan, this great sea creature that could be likened unto even a dinosauric kind of creature. "Can you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with fishing spears?" When did Job live? In your Bible, you're almost in the middle of your Bible, not quite there, but you're almost to the middle of your Bible before you get to the book of Job. But that's not it's not placing Job chronologically. Otherwise, it would be placing Job after the return from captivity. When did Job live? When does the best evidence show us when Job lived? Job lived, most believe, during the patriarchal age. When's the patriarchal age? Patriarchal age is all through the book of Genesis. Some place him even being earlier than Abraham, perhaps living before Abraham. What kind of people back then, did they really have harpoons? We think about harpoons and we think, you know, what's your earliest reading of somebody using a harpoon? Was it, is it 10,000 leagues under the sea, or who, the man in the sea? Who was that? Who was the guy you, was it Moby Dick? I don't remember. Some fish story back there was a guy who had a harpoon. Did they use him any earlier than that? Here we have evidence that back 3,500 years ago or more, maybe 4,000 years ago, they were using harpoons and they were fishing, obviously with nets, obviously with hooks, but some guys were out there fishing with spears. Did these people have more ingenuity and capability than evolutionists want to give them credit for? Yeah. Here's some individuals it's possible that some of them may have lived in caves, but what about some of these the Pueblo Indians who lived in caves? What about people in the last century in Palestine who were still living in caves, who were, as we have found, more advanced than people who were not living in caves? Dirk? Yeah. Yeah, you go out to Mesa Verde, you go out and look at some of these folks out in that area, even in Arizona, living in caves. When evolutionists want to depict, and they have done a really good job at this, you pick up your kids' textbooks, and you're going to read about it, and you're going to see pictures. It's interesting, we have color pictures of cavemen from back then. I mean, it's just amazing. The capabilities that we have of capturing those images. They've done a really good job of ingraining in our minds that early man was nothing more than an advanced ape. We watched Jeopardy last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. One of the categories on Jeopardy was early man, and every one of those questions in that category had a video that showed, well, here's a skull of an early ape-like creature turning into man. Evolutionists have done an incredible job of putting into our minds that evolution is a fact, and that man, early man, was nothing more than just a dumb animal living in a cave, and he only had a club, and he could only speak in grunts and groans. But that's not what the evidence points to. Victor, say that again. Yeah, yeah. They have done a very good job of trying to paint humanity and into a long and in fact they say that humans have only been on the earth for about two million years. But the existence of the universe goes back long before that. They've got to have plenty of time for the evolution to take place from that single cell all the way up to the complex human. And yes, they've done a very good job of teaching that. But here we have in Genesis 4, we have individuals who were working with iron. We learned from history that the Iron Age was somewhere around 1200 B.C., That's in history, that's what they call the beginning of the Iron Age. But not only do we have Genesis 4, and this would be 4,500 years ago. This would be earlier than 2,500 B.C. Earlier than 2,500 B.C., we have record in Genesis 4 of individuals working with iron. So do we have to wait till the Iron Age until man had capabilities with iron? And archaeologists have also discovered some things, an iron dagger, as well as some iron beads, all of these predating quite a bit the Iron Age. So when we talk about the trades and the crafts, the occupations, the works of ancient people, of people in the Bible, let's be led by the Bible. Let's be led by actual facts and archaeological discoveries on this matter, instead of thinking, well, they were just a bunch of incapable folks who didn't really have any advancements in their technology. They did quite a bit, a lot more than sometimes we would give them credit for. Let's jump ahead to talk about pottery making. Pottery making was a very early craft. When you read archaeological finds, boy, pottery is just one of the prevalent things that they find in their discoveries. Especially some of that early pottery because it was so fragile. Do you remember what happened to Job? What did Satan inflict upon Job's body? Boils. How many boils? Where were they? The top of his head to the sole of his crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Job ended up in the trash heap of the city. And when he was there, those boils got to itching and bothering him to the point that what did he start scraping them with? Potsherds. Can you imagine being down there at the city dump and scraping your boils with a piece of broken pottery, basically? So when you go back and look at pottery, again, Job was dated very early in our chronological study of the Bible. Here we read about pottery very early on, and obviously it advanced. It became well known. Look in the book of Jeremiah. I want us to see a couple. What I'd like to do with this is try to point out how God takes some of their occupations and trades and how God began to use those to teach very vivid lessons to his people. Look in Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, this is perhaps one of the better known sections to us of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." So verse 3 of Jeremiah 18, "I went down to the potter's house, And there he was making something at the wheel. They used wheels, obviously, usually an upper wheel and a lower wheel. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again into another vessel. The first one wasn't good enough, so he made another one, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I had said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants, and says, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning like a potter would do. I am making, I am forming, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. God says, you go down to that potter. I want you to see a vivid image of how he's able to form and to craft and to fashion that piece. That's what I'm doing with my people. Now go to chapter 19. Go to the next chapter. Jeremiah was to make a flask. In verse 10, God says, you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, Jeremiah 19 and verse 11, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel. How easy would it be to break a piece of pottery? Just cast it down. And when you break that potter's vessel, what does he say in verse 11? Which cannot be made whole again. Thus, verse 12, I will do to this place. Verse 13, God says, you have defiled this place. And so he was going to bring judgment upon them. God takes that imagery of pottery. And he says, you go down there to that potter's house, and I want you to see what it's like and how easy it is to form and to fashion it. And he says, that's what I'm doing with my people. But I'm also going to come over to another wheel, and I'm also going to form and fashion a disaster that's going to come upon them if they don't turn back to me. He says, the time's going to come where I'm going to take my vessel and I'm going to throw it down. It's going to be broken into pieces, and it won't be made whole again. Remember when Jeremiah prophesies. Jeremiah prophesies right before the southern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So we can look at various, and you might write down Isaiah 29, another great passage where God again warns his people using the imagery of one who makes pottery to show that here was an early trade, and then God took that trade and tried to use it in vivid lessons for other people. What about building trades? I want us to get to a couple things, so we might skip through some of this kind of quick. Builders in ancient times, they used different kind of bricks. Look in Exodus chapter 5 for just a minute. They used different kind of bricks, and here's probably a passage when we talk about them using bricks that we would know maybe be the most familiar with. Tower of Babel, it was made by bricks. But look in Exodus chapter 5. When God's people are in the land of Egypt, they are prisoners. They are slaves there. Look in Exodus chapter 5, start in verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, Exodus 5, verse 15, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. What was the big deal about having straw? Say again.
It strengthens the clay.
When they began making these bricks and were able to put the straw into the mix, it was something that would not only hold the bricks together, but archaeologists have determined and found that when that straw inside those bricks decayed, it gave off a gas even inside those bricks that allowed it to have some plasticity to it, some give to it. If you take straw away from people making bricks, now what? Is it going to be harder to form those bricks and to keep it together? There's nothing to hold that together. And then there's nothing to add to its plasticity, so it's going to be more brittle, and it's going to break a lot easier. You've heard, no doubt, that archaeologists have gone into that region of Egypt, and they have found buildings where the bottom, where the foundation and the early levels of those buildings had straw in their brick. But as it moved upward, it became stubble, and as it moved upward, there's no more straw in the brick. Archaeologists have gone to that region to prove that Exodus chapter 5 was real. That the removal of straw from the Israelites and making their bricks was true. And yet Pharaoh did not reduce their quota one bit. You still have to make the same number of bricks. It's going to be harder on you, but that was part of their punishment. So using a bricks was obviously a common building mechanism in those days. And also the using of stone. Here's what's fascinating. When you go to the book of 1 Kings and you read about Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, a building that was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 4.5 stories tall, made out of stones, stones that were made ready at the quarry. They went and they made ready those stones at the quarry. The reason being, when you read 1 Kings chapter 6, there was to be no sound of iron instruments at the building site, at the temple site. So you've got to go to the quarry. You've got to form, you've got to cut and form your stones, and they have to be ready to go before you ever get to the building site. We don't want to hear the sound of tools, you know, beating these stones on site. And so some of those stones, 12 to 15 feet long. How do you manipulate a stone that's 12 to 15 feet in length? And we're not talking about, you know, 12 to 15. We're not talking about some kind of a 2x12. You know, we think about a 2x12 plank, you know, that we can have. You know, this has not just 12 to 15 feet in length. It has sufficient mass to keep it from breaking in two. Dirk? Yeah, I've heard that one of the studies have found that perhaps one of the stones used in his temple was one of the largest ever used in history. How did these people who, well, they just didn't have the advancement in technology that we have. You know, if they just had a crane, you know, what? Did they have a crane? You know, how did they move these stones? What about Herod the Great? When you look at the walls that were built surrounding Jerusalem, we don't have a lot of those walls left. We have some of them left. What we typically call the Wailing Wall, or what is typically called the Wailing Wall over in the city of Jerusalem, is a part of that wall that Herod the Great had built, a retaining wall around the city that was 150 feet high. And when you look at some of those images, if you just Google some of those images and look at the wall, you will see some of those stones 22 feet in length. Now Solomon's temple was 45 feet tall. How do you get those stones up 4.5 stories? Hello. Yes, Joe.
Inclined plane.
Well, how did they figure that out?
Well,
Did they learn that from the frogs? I mean, where'd they learn that in their evolutionary process? Were these guys smart? To develop an inclined plane for 45 feet and then for 150 feet in Herod's walls. What about the Siloam Tunnel? Are you familiar with the history back, and this would be 800 B.C., when Hezekiah was on the throne. And Hezekiah wanted water brought inside the city walls. Is Jerusalem, is it not on the top of a mountain? If you're going to go digging, if you're going to make an underground tunnel, how well would an underground tunnel work in South Florida? Well, if you want water in it, it's going to work really good, right? If you're going to dig an underground tunnel through a mountain, I want you to think about digging an underground tunnel through the mountain on which Jerusalem sat, a tunnel that went 1,750 feet in length. What is that, a third of a mile? Third of a mile in length. And the engineers were so precise, they started on two different sides and they met in the middle. An underground tunnel that brought water into the city. How'd they do that? Say again. Gravity. We've got a doctor here who knows everything about construction as well. An all-around good guy is Joe Quigley. But it's not just this tunnel. Jesus was laid in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. But what do you know about... Oh, don't ring the bell. Come on now. What do you know about the pyramids? And we won't dwell here very long. Here's the pyramids built by the Egyptians going back even before the time of the flood. Here you have the pyramids built with stones weighing 4,000 pounds. How many of those? Over 2 million stones. Over 4,000 pound stones. Each side, 756 feet long, are set to the points of a compass with only a small fraction of a degree off. How'd they do that? I've got to have a compass just to know which direction is north. Did they have a compass to know which direction? How did they set that so precisely? What about those, have you seen those images that look like a pharaoh sitting on a throne? That's the Colossi of Mennon. Are those pharaoh-like creatures sitting on looking like they're sitting on a throne made out of stone that weigh 400 tons? There were some master craftsmen, some master stone masons back then who knew what they were doing. Bricklayers, they used plumb lines. Dirk knows about plumb lines. Did God talk about plumb lines being used in his judgment? It's interesting that God took something they knew, plumb line that would give you that straight line to make sure that everything was proper and lined up and that it would be square. And God says, that's the way my judgment's going to be, especially in Amos chapter 7. I'm going to bring a plumb line and you can count on my judgment being straight and being accurate. What about the carpenters? Do you know any famous carpenters in the Bible, not the singing group? Do you know any famous carpenters in the Bible? Jesus and Joseph. Here's something we need to know about carpenters back then. They were not they weren't the weak folks like Dirk. I mean, Dirk's one of our, we got to help him get in the building. So, he's just kind of weak. Just kidding. Dirk's one of our... He's beefing up like I am. When you're a carpenter, why is everybody laughing? When you were a carpenter back then, now Dirk does a lot of work, but he doesn't do this much work. Carpenters back then, they did the job from beginning to end. Carpenters today, they go down to Home Depot or wherever and buy their lumber. Carpenters back then, they went to get their own lumber. They would fell the trees. They would bring the trees in. They would cut their planks. They would plane them down. They would get them to the length they needed. Then they would build the chair for their little girl or whatever it was. But they started out in the forest getting the trees. These wimpy little pictures that people have drawn of Jesus that make him look like he's going to fall over if the wind blows, you know, too strong. Those are as far from reality as can be. It's believed that Joseph died sometime during Jesus' childhood. At least historically, that's what is believed. Not biblically, we're not told. And it's possible that at that point, the oldest son, Jesus, took the family business to continue it for his own mother's good. Was Jesus a weakling? As a carpenter, if he had to go out, cut down the trees, cut the trees, plank the trees, plane... Is that a weakling? No. Is that that feminine-looking images that we have of Jesus, who's so fair-skinned and so polished and so... You know what? If we know that corruptible bodies are not going to inherit the incorruptible heaven. But if there's any paintings of Jesus when we get to heaven, you know, he might not have that exact body that he had on the earth. But if there's any images of what Jesus looked like on earth when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be surprised. I think we'll be surprised because he wasn't the Caucasian white guy that we see in all of these pictures. He wasn't the nice fair skin, you know, the nice, you know, weak looking image that sometimes is painted. Jesus was a rough guy from a physical stature standpoint, and he was able to hold his own. I wanted to get today to talk about tanners and how they tan the leather. I also, because Lonnie's here, I wanted to talk about fullers. Do you know that fullers was a craft, was a trade in Bible times? You'll just have to go figure out what the fullers did in Bible times, and then see if the fullers will still do that today. All right, bell's got us. There's a lot for us to see. All of this will be on the online tomorrow if you want to download the PowerPoint.